gross misconduct and sin was rampant through the congregation. The church was suffering from divisions and pride. There was sexual immorality and misunderstanding of key Christian doctrines. They were worshiping improperly. They couldn't even conduct the Lord's Supper together in a righteous manner. So Paul catches wind of all this, and he writes to them this letter, 1 Corinthians, in an attempt to rebuke them, to correct them. He's frustrated by their error, but he is not wrathful. But instead, he's driven. He's driven by love for them. And he seeks to restore them to godly living and holy worship. He concludes this epistle, this letter, by giving guidance to the Corinthians. Guidance that will steer them away from their foolishness. Guidance that will put them on course for the mission that is before them. Guidance that is practical, like the manner in which to give towards the ministry of the church. Guidance that points them to the future, and guidance that fills them with hope and with love. So if you could please open up your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as I read the chapter aloud. And I'm reading from my English Standard Version. I'll give you a moment to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. This is verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. For I rejoice at the coming at Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord be with you. May my love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, O God, that your word is profitable, that it teaches us, that it builds us up. Lord, help us cherish your word and help us obey it. God, I pray that this guidance that the Apostle Paul writes for the Corinthians, Lord, that it would guide us. It would guide us to deeper worship, to more sanctified living, to greater depths of obedience. Oh God, we pray for this service. May we be moved for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. My first point this morning is the whole church actively contributes in the work of the mission. The whole church actively contributes in the work of the mission. In this final chapter of Corinthians, Paul once again addresses a question the church in Corinth had. In verse 1, when Paul writes, "Now concerning," we know he's responding to a question they had previously. "Now concerning the collection of the saints," he's speaking about the money collected by the church for the purpose of supporting the church in Jerusalem. The ministry in Jerusalem was in dire need because they supported many widows, and there were many who were poor. And we know from the historical account of the book of Acts, there was a severe famine occurring as well. The Corinthian church was not exclusive in the fundraising for the church in Jerusalem, but Paul had also instructed the Galatian Christians to also collect and contribute for this mission. Christians have a biblical obligation to help those in need, and especially our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In John's Gospel, Christ teaches that our love towards one another is to be the primary indicator that we are followers of Christ. It says this in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." English theologian Matthew Poole wrote in his commentary, "The business of relieving the poor members of the church is a moral duty, a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. Our faith must work by this love." But just because the church is mandated to be benevolent, that does not give us license to be unwise with the resources God has given us stewardship over. In fact, Scripture counsels us on how we ought to divide and distribute the charity, the benevolence. Acts 6 describes how it is the responsibility of church leaders, namely deacons, who are wise, who are Spirit-led, to discern how to appropriately give in charity and in benevolence. It is apparent that the church has a spiritual duty to address those who are in need. James 1:27 says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." But simultaneously, we must spiritually discern who are those that are truly needy and require our attention. God's word is clear that if an individual is able to work, then they ought to work to provide for themselves. It even tells us that those who refuse to work but are able to are worse than an unbeliever, and that they shouldn't eat. 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." 1 Thessalonians 3, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." The letter of 1 Timothy also tells us that if you have family, you ought to be seeking their help first before looking to be supported by the church. Those who are supported by the church must make some sort of return to the church body, even if it's through prayer. 1 Timothy 5 details how the widows who are cared for by the church pray. They pray day and night. They have good reputation. They show hospitality. They wash the feet of the saints. They care for the sick. They're devoted to the ministry. Lastly, church charity is not a pathway to luxury, but rather it's a means of provision for the most basic necessities. 1 Timothy 6:8, "But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content with only food and clothing." Paul's implication is that we need to practice contentment with even without excess. And I don't say this to be discouraging, but I want our minds to be conformed to God's word and to understand that we are prudent with the possessions, with the money, with the resources, with the time that God has given us. Then we are being obedient to Scripture and being worshipful to the Lord. The Apostle Paul then gives practical guidelines on how the collection of the money should be handled. In the very first verse, Paul makes it clear that giving towards the collection is a command. Now concerning the collection for the saints, it says this in verse 1, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Now the collection, it's not a mandatory tax, right? We're not forcing you to give. But the Corinthian Christian ought to give joyfully, willingly. And not just the Corinthian Christian, but also us. 2 Corinthians 9:7. But each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, that means by force, for God loves a cheerful giver. Amen? We can live and give generously because of Christ's generosity to us. Paul then says that collection should occur on the first day of every week. The collection should be regular. The collection should be intentional. It's not random or careless. We still fulfill this biblical principle to this day when we collect the tithes and offerings in the box by the sanctuary doors. The first day of the week also refers to the fact that the early Christians met on Sunday, not on the Sabbath. They weren't anti-Sabbath, but early Christians began gathering together on Sundays to routinely celebrate our Savior's resurrection. And then continues on. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Paul makes it very clear that the responsibility to give is upon each and every single believer. Each and every single believer has a call to give to the Lord, a call to give to the body of Christ. Pastor Dave Guzik once said, every Christian should be a giver because God is a giver. Giving joyfully is a worshipful act. Giving joyfully should overcome our reluctance to part ways with what we think belongs to us. Giving joyfully is a consequence of understanding that all we possess actually belongs to God. Paul also emphasizes that our giving should be planned out and even systematic. Our giving should be prayed over and thoroughly considered as we portion a part of our income aside and even save it up to give as a gift to God and the church. Next time you give here at church, let it be a sacred moment of worship as you write the check or as you drop it into the box. Don't let your giving become mundane. Don't let it become stale, but let it be holy and full of adoration towards God. When you drop it in, say, Lord, I joyfully give this to you in worship unto you. Our gift should be proportionate to what we earn and possess. There's no prescribed percentage in the New Testament. But we can freely give, knowing that the Lord has blessed us and will continue to bless us. There's this proverb, Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. And Paul didn't want his next arrival to Corinth to become a fundraiser either. When he arrived, he didn't want to have to ask for money. He had no interest in trying to manipulate the people to give towards his cause, trying to get them emotionally invested. Instead, he trusted that the Lord would provide through his people, that the Holy Spirit would lead the church to contribute. Paul's plan is that when he eventually returns to Corinth, that the men who had proved themselves godly and trustworthy would transport that money back to Jerusalem, back to the church in Jerusalem. And if it seemed wise, Paul would accompany them. But here's what we need to see, that all are required to contribute. All are required to give. But there are some individuals who God has required more from. There are some people who God requires not just a monetary offering, but also a sacrifice of time and of effort. It would be easy for any of us to say, oh, that's not me. God's not calling me to that. That's not what God has selected me for. He hasn't picked me for any greater service or purpose than what I'm currently doing. But my plea to you is to ask yourself this. Why not? Why can't it be you? What is stopping you from serving more? Romans 12, 1 through 2 says this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So let your whole life be a living sacrifice, spiritual worship unto the Lord. Let the whole church be in constant servitude to the most holy God. Let the whole church be in active and passionate participation for His mission and kingdom here on this earth. It's my fear. It's my great fear that we, the church, are being lulled asleep, or perhaps we're already asleep, totally distracted, totally disengaged with the purposes of God here on earth. That we have been bamboozled, we have been deceived by the adversary into being appeased. Into being appeased with the cushion, with the amenities of our American lifestyle. And that we have no longer any interest in daily bearing our cross. So church, let us cast our gaze to Christ as He perfectly demonstrated living not for His own comfort, but He lived and He labored for the will of His Father, even to the point of death on the cross. My next point is, uncertainty does not stop the mission. Uncertainty does not stop the mission. In verses 5 through 12, Paul states his plan. But the plan is full of uncertainty. Paul understands that he has intentions and he's made arrangements and he has a plan. But only God knows with certainty what will happen. At the time of writing this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is in Ephesus. And he's mapping out his intended journey from Ephesus northward, probably through land and sea to Macedonia. And then eventually to the region of Achaia, where the city of Corinth is found. And he's hoping to spend a significant amount of time with them, even possibly spending the winter with them. And I found in my experience, when I visit my brothers and sisters in Christ and spend time in sweet fellowship, that it can be incredibly refreshing. There is a spiritual encouragement that even trickles into my body, and I'm physically reinvigorated when I'm united with other Christians and I feel their love for me, I feel their love for God. I'm encouraged, I'm built up, I'm energized. And I suspect that the Apostle Paul also experienced this and was hoping to be revitalized by spending time with his beloved friends in Corinth. Paul has carefully laid out the plan, but it comes with a disclaimer. It comes with a disclaimer. It's found here in verse 7. If the Lord permits. The apostle, he holds his plans with an open hand, knowing that God can change and redirect him at a moment's notice. Many times, though, we don't like to admit this, we write our plans in stone. We write our plans in stone. We set out with a game plan. We carry out this mental checklist of tasks that need to be accomplished so that we can accomplish our goal. But the moment God allows a complexity to interrupt our checklist, we tend to spiral out of control. We freak out when our game plan is ruined. The reason we have such a hard time with adjusting to all the unseen circumstances in our life is because too often we operate under the pretense that it's our way. That it's our way or no way. We're fixated on being in the driver's seat of our life And when we realize that we lost control, or perhaps even better, that we never had control, then it shocks our system. And it leaves us unable to function. Ultimately, in our sinful nature, we want to be on the throne. We want to have the sovereignty. Sovereignty, the control over our world, control over all of its outcomes. But we must be like Paul and constantly remind ourselves that though we make plans, and it's good to make plans, it's good. It's good to be prepared. But though we make plans, it's only if the Lord permits. And we must cling to that truth. We must cling to the throne and the power that all belongs to God and not ourselves. And Paul pens that he plans on staying in Ephesus until Pentecost, even though it seems that his desire is to return to Corinth sooner. Paul recognizes that there are opportunities for ministry work still with the Ephesians, but he yields. He yields his desires and obeys the leading of the Lord. And with ministry opportunities come spiritual adversaries that oppose the gospel work. Ministry work is not easy. Ministry work is not leisurely. It is spiritual warfare. It's a warfare that takes a toll on your mind and on your body. Ephesians chapter 6 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." It is tiring. And ministry work is riddled with uncertainty regarding many different things. Yet we do not stop. We do not falter, because this is the battle that God has called us to. And in this spiritual battle, the body of Christ must remain unified in Christ. Petty division within the church is a tactic of the devil to undermine God's people. Paul addresses the cliques and the divisions occurring within the Corinthian church earlier in the letter, right? But here in verse 10 of the last chapter, verse 10 and 11, Paul insists that they receive Timothy well. Timothy apparently is on his way to Corinth. Paul describes Timothy in the Bible here. It says he describes him as his true son in the faith. Paul had great love for Timothy. Now, Paul had trouble with the Corinthian Christians not respecting his authority as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. If they didn't respect Paul, what might they do to a young man like Timothy? So Paul asked the Corinthian Christians to respect Timothy when he comes. Timothy was probably very young. Probably in his late teens or early 20s when he first joined Paul in his missionary journeys. His young age most likely affected his confidence. Later on, Paul writes a letter to Timothy where he echoes verse 11. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity." Paul cares and he loves Timothy and wants the church in Corinth to bless him, to help him on his way in peace so that Paul and Timothy can eventually reunite and reunite with the other Christian brothers. Paul notes that he strongly urged Apollos to visit Corinth to help build up the church body. But Apollos declined. It wasn't part of his plan. It wasn't part of his intention. But Paul writes they could expect him when he was more available. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like more uncertainty, right? The Corinthian church desperately needs mature help, mature shepherding, mature guidance, but they're forced to wait. Despite all the uncertainty that looms overhead, we must cling to this immovable and this certain truth that God is faithful, that God is in control. There is nothing outside of His power. There is nothing that comes up on the horizon that surprises Him. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is all-powerful. Do not let uncertainty rob you of hope, but put all your hope in Christ. My final point is this, that we must let love be the mission. Let love be the mission. In verse 13, Paul exhorts the Corinthian Christians like a military commander. He starts off with, be watchful. It's also translated in Scripture as stay awake or be alert. Right? When we see this phrase, be watchful, throughout the New Testament. Regarding the return of Christ, Jesus said in Mark 13, 35 through 37, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Christians, let us not be found sleeping, sleeping in sin, sleeping in worldliness when Christ returns. Scripture also tells us to be watchful in our prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So don't fall into the routine of empty and rote prayer, but be attentive, be vigilant, even with thankfulness. One final example in the Bible is to be watchful and on guard because we have an enemy who is targeting us, like a predator tracking his prey. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So church, be watchful. The next part is to stand firm, or maybe your Bible says to stand fast in the faith. This is a phrase that the Apostle Paul used often in his writing. And he used it in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. He implored them to stand firm in the faith. He uses it in the book of Galatians. He wrote for them to stand firm in the liberty of Christ Jesus. Paul uses this phrase in Ephesians, in Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter. Paul did not coin the term, but he drew it from Old Testament, where it appears several times as well. Paul is calling for us not to be disbanded or disorderly, but to be determined and to hold rank and file and formation before the enemy. He goes on, act like men. If you're reading the King James Version, this phrase reads, be brave. Act like men is the literal translation of the Greek word androzomai. But be brave is an appropriate dynamic equivalent, right? So he's saying act like men, but the message is be brave. The evils of this world can be frightening, especially to the dear Christians who are being persecuted. But God calls us onward. He calls us to be brave. There can be no retreat. There can be no resignation. Then he says, be strong. It is important that we make the distinction that we're not to depend on our own strength. But rather, Paul means that we need to root ourselves in the strength of Christ. It is in His strength that we have victory over sin and death. It is in His might that we are saved. And it is in our weakness that His power is made perfect. Verse 14 says, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. It doesn't be done in hastiness. It doesn't say, let all that you do be done in wealth and power and influence. No. It says, let all that you do be done in love. All the watching, all the standing fast, all the bravery, all the strength the Corinthian Christians might show would mean nothing without love. They were called to do all those things in meekness, in humility, in the spirit of love. Remember chapter 13, the love chapter? One of the Corinthians' issues was that they were gifted, but they lacked love. So Paul here is reemphasizing that love is the primary objective. Everything that you do, let it be done in love. Paul then acknowledges Stephanas and his household as worthy leaders in the church. And the Corinthians should not hesitate to submit to their leadership and those who were working for them. They were the earliest converts in that region that Corinth was in. And they have been faithfully devoted to the ministry. Paul even names the house of Stephanas in chapter 1 as the first and only people he baptized in Corinth. Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus were three men who brought the questions of the Corinthian Christians to Paul. And as Paul sends them back with this letter, Paul asked that they be received as devoted servants of the Lord. See, Paul's discouraged. He's discouraged because the Corinthian church is so problematic. This is the church he planted. But Paul is especially refreshed by these three men's presence. He's especially refreshed by their fellowship. And he sends them back to strengthen the congregation there. Despite the issues that plagued the church in Corinth, love was not withheld from them. Praise God. Other churches across Asia sent their greeting. Aquila, Prissa, with their church meeting in their house in Ephesus, they sent hearty greetings. Paul writes that all the brothers send greetings. It's not just a polite gesture. It's not just like a wave or something like that. But it's a symbol of solidarity with them. It communicates, we love you and we stand with you. And Paul instructs them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Greeting each other with a kiss was a Jewish tradition and an early church tradition. You know, there's a few moms here who still practice this. A few Italians too, I bet. God bless you guys, right? The kiss isn't just another empty formality, you know, but it's a symbol of love. When Judas betrayed Christ Jesus with a kiss, it was a sinful perversion of the holy kiss. In my humble opinion, we should bring the holy kiss back. We have to get over it, right? Just the cultural aspect of it. But to bring it back into church, it is a testimony of godly, agape love that dwells within God's people. It's a symbol to the outside world that we love one another. Paul then signs the end of the letter. He probably had his secretary write as he dictated the majority of the letter, but he penned this personal note at the end himself. This is a long letter of rebuke. This is a long letter of correction, but he ends with an emphasis on love. First, he says that those who have no love for God are accursed, doomed to hell because of their sin. But he continues on. He doesn't end there. He has a prayer. His prayer is, Maranatha, for Christ to return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that the grace of God would be with the church. And his love is for the church. And it's for Christ. I don't know if you remember, but this epistle, 1 Corinthians, began with the exaltation of Christ. And it ends now with Jesus exalted. Now some of you are not engaged in the life of the church. Or maybe you purposely limit your involvement with the mission. Perhaps you don't feel qualified. Perhaps you feel like you don't have the time. Perhaps you simply don't care enough. I implore you to change. By the power of Christ and His Spirit, yield. And allow God to transform you. If you're not qualified because you're an immature or young Christian, then devote yourself. Devote yourself in growing in the ways of the Lord. Pastor David And I and the other leaders of this church would love to disciple you to grow in this way, to spiritually mature. If you're not qualified because of habitual sin in your life, then confess. Confess and repent and sin no more. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 9 says this. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you all, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, this church loves you. I love you. The leaders of this church love you. And we want to see you free from sin. Amen. If you feel like you don't have time in your life, or that you simply just don't care, reprioritize your life so that Christ and serving him and serving his people are at the top. It ought to come first. God's mission involves every person who belongs to his church. If you're a Christian, you belong to his church, then you ought to be involved in the mission. The mission of proclaiming Christ as King, as Savior. The mission of making disciples. We ought to be proactive and engaged. We need to witness to others. We need to invite unbelievers to have dinner at your house, to come to church, to hear the gospel. So Christian, get involved. Get involved. Be a part of the labor of this church. Love God with your life. And lay down your life for Christ. And some of us are facing uncertainty. Whatever that uncertainty in your life. Perhaps like me, you are experiencing profound moments of anxiety, of fear, or even anger. Perhaps like me, you struggle relinquishing control of your life and surrendering to the Lord. I must tell you, trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him, for He is good and works all things for our good and His glory. And some of you are lacking love. Perhaps you lack in love towards others. If that's you, look to Christ, who for the sake of love endured the cross to save sinners. Perhaps you lack in love because you don't know Jesus Christ. You don't know His love for you. Jesus, the Son of God, humbled Himself. He stepped down from heaven and entered earth as a baby, fully God, fully human. And as the incarnate Messiah, He was subject to every temptation that plagues us. Yet, unlike us, He never succumbed to temptation. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He was holy. He was without sin. And when the appointed time came, He laid down His life on the cross as a sacrifice to atone for the sin of mankind, to atone for your sin, to atone for mine. He became sin so that we might become righteous. And He died, crucified on that cross. But He is God, and He does not stay dead. But He rises again 3 days later in power and in newness of life. Now we sinners can call on Him for salvation, proclaiming and believing Him as Lord and Savior. And in salvation, we're made into new creation. We're made into a new creation. We're born again, and we're bound for heaven. So love. Love God. Love others. And some of you are like Stephanus and his household. Long-time believers, devoted servants, and you ought to be recognized. So today, thank somebody. Thank somebody for their example, for their godly and holy example. Thank somebody for their service to Christ, for their service to His body. Thank them. You know, today is today's Advent theme is hope. And hope is wrapped into every aspect of our Christian life. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that faith, hope, and love, these three things abide. And we can faithfully participate in the labor. We can faithfully participate in the ministry with joy, not defeated, because our hope is not in the merit of our works. And we can generously give and worship towards God because our hope is not in the economy, it's not in our finances, but our hope is in the treasure of who Jesus Christ is. Don't be like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Don't be so fixated on your own wealth that you're unable to see your own wretched, sinful condition, your own need for a Savior. Hope. Hope is our light in dark times of uncertainty. When we're all unsure of life's hardships and trials, we have hope knowing that God is with us, that He protects us, and that He redeems. And our hope is unwavering because the love of God is unwavering. And because we've experienced God's love, we're able to love others. Love others with affection. Love others in fellowship. And love others with blessing. Love others through tender and needed correction, like Paul with the Corinthians. So church, let us gaze and be fixated on the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You love us, O God, and our hope is firmly rooted in You, not ourselves. O God, help us as a people live more sacrificially, live more engaged in Your mission and in Your calling. Lord, help us be generous. Lord, help us be joyful in our worship and in our sacrifice. Oh God, in times of uncertainty, may we cling to You. Let us remember that we are not in control. You are, oh God. And Lord, let all that we do be done in love. Lord, I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.